Hey, COC, how's it going today? You doing all right? Awesome. It's great to have you here today. Happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. Now, all right, I want to do something a little different today, all right, because I realize that we have not just moms in the house, but we got a lot of ladies in the house that are not yet to be moms, and a lot of other people in a lot of different situations. So at this point in time, I'd like to do this, all right? I'd like to ask all of the ladies, every single woman, young and mature and wise, stand to your feet at this time. Every single woman in the house. If I look out there and you're not standing, I'm going to come after you. There's no doubt about that. There's no doubt about that. All right, I'm going to give you a charge of some sorts today. So we cover every base this morning. To those of you who are standing and about to die, we salute. Oh, I'm sorry, that's Gladiator. That's Gladiator. All right, I want to give you a charge today, ladies. To those of you who gave birth to their first child this year, we celebrate you. To those of you who lost a child this year, we mourn with you. To those of you who are in the trenches with little ones every single day and you wear the honorable badge of food stains, we appreciate you. To those who've experienced loss many times through miscarriage and failed adoptions, we hurt with you. To those who've walked the hard path of infertility, which is filled with questions, tears, and disappointment, today we stand with you. Forgive us where we're insensitive and unknowing. We don't mean to hurt you. We actually need more women like you. To those who are foster moms, mentor moms, and spiritual moms, we need you. Yes. To those who have warm and close relationships with their children, we honor you. To those who have disappointment, heartaches, distance with your children, we are here for you. To those who have lost their mothers this year, we grieve with you. To those who have experienced abuse at the hands of your own mother, we acknowledge you and your experiences. To those who lived through driving tests, medical tests, and overall testing of motherhood, we are better because of you. To those of you who will experience empty nests this year, twofold. We share somebody's, except the one that claps, sorrow with you. And yes, we also rejoice with you as well. To those who are pregnant right now, expecting a child, new life this year, we anticipate with you. And to those who are younger, standing today, that hope to grow up someday and marry the man of their dreams and become a mother too, we pray for you. This Mother's Day, every single woman that's standing, we walk with you. Mothering is not for the faint of heart, and today we recognize that we are in the midst of real warriors, and we remember all of you. Can we give them a round of applause today? I don't know why I'm the only guy standing right now, but I think there should be some guys. I don't know. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. All right. Awesome. Thank you guys very much. Thank you for allowing me that opportunity. We have a gift for every single lady that's here today, just as a token of our appreciation for the mom that you are, the mom that you're going to be, or the mom that you are in your heart before you leave today. So let's make sure you get one of those as you leave. I am sure that we can remember at times in our life a phrase or a simple saying that our moms or our dads or those that are very close and endeared to us have said that have stuck with us, especially if they've repeated it many times. Those of us that have been in church for a long period of time in life, maybe there's a preacher that said something to you and you've listened to it and it's just made an impact in your life. Grown up, a Sunday school teacher, a youth pastor, a verse of some sort that just was so huge, so magnificent, so impacting, and it's just stuck with you. You've written it down in your Bible, you've written it down in your journal, it's there and it just can't leave. One of those particular passages for me comes in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, and the passage reads this: to whom much is given, much is required. That just hits me like a freight train, because personally, I'm going to just speak for myself right now. I believe I am one that it rings true in life. I believe that I am one that much has been given to. And here's why I say that. I grew up in a phenomenal home with great parents. I never not knew about God. And I was afforded a lot of opportunities and privileges as a child to be raised in freedom in that way. I mean, I had the opportunity to go to Bible college. I had the opportunity to graduate. And even now I have a phenomenal opportunity to be a pastor of an amazing church. Yeah. And if much is required to whom much is given, then I have come to realize that the second half of that verse is very true. Much is required of me. And while that sounds rather motivating, it does come with an extra amount of added pressure. You would have to agree. So why am I bringing this up today in preface to our 73rd week of the story of grace? Matt preached a great message last week, did he not? Yeah, he did. And the fact that God extended grace to Rahab, a harlot, and made her a mother of kings by rescuing her and implementing her into the lineage of Jesus, I mean, this is unbelievably encouraging on one level. I mean, this is somebody that did not in any way, shape, or form deserve such an honor. She was a pagan prostitute, and she wasn't even Jewish. This is crazy in how God's grace works and just overlaps and stretches out. So while it's wonderful that God poured his grace onto and all over her, you have to admit she really wasn't, at least up to that point, a person to whom much was given. But if you take you and me, for example, and I'm going to get a little bit more personal here, we know better, though, don't we? Because if we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you have been given everything. And more importantly, you and I have this thing right here, which is called the Bible, so we don't even have excuses. To whom much is given is everybody that has a relationship with Jesus Christ. So therefore, the second half of the verse comes with some serious pressure. Much is required of you. I mean, seriously, though, if you just take me again, for example, if God's grace had a limit, I feel pretty confident that there's been many moments in my life that I have used up my allotment of his grace a long time ago. So with the pressure that comes with that and the weight, this is something pretty big, and I want you to hear this. Fortunately for those of us who have been given much and thus are responsible for much, praise God, there is much grace. Yeah, I knew that'd get an amen right there. Praise God. Now, there's probably no better Old Testament character that was more aware of this than the one whose story that we're going to tell today. I mean, as soon as we'll see here in a minute, this guy that we're going to talk about today, this guy knew everything that he had came directly from the hand of God. And unlike Rahab, this guy knew better. He was without excuse. He knew the law of God. He had experienced firsthand blessings from God. And most perplexing of all, as you'll soon see, he received an unbelievably exclusive promise by God. But in all of this, in all of that, and everything that you're about ready to hear, this guy turned his back on God. And I know you've never been there before. I'm telling you, folks, if there was ever somebody whose behavior pushed them outside of the reach of God's grace, it's this guy. But as you will soon see, he discovered this, and don't miss this, God's grace has no limits. Really? Is that all I'm gonna get right there? God's grace has no limits. Man. Let me pray for us today, because you all need to wake up. And we'll get started. Jesus, as we share this story today and understand what it means to be sustained by grace, would you just open some hearts and some eyes to maybe see something that they've never seen before? I know somebody's sitting here today and they're messed up. Their heart hurts and everything seems to be collapsing around them. And right now, Lord, they need your grace. I'm praying that somebody has the courage today to listen, to let it saturate, and let it lead them to confession and repentance and to the experience of how your grace sustains them. I love you, Jesus, in your son's precious and holy name, amen. All right, so our story today takes place about 25 miles south of Jericho, which is where the story was last week. Remember Jericho? Probably one of the greatest characters in all the Bible, Joshua. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. So it takes us about 25 miles south of Jericho into a town called Bethlehem. You ever heard of that one? Yeah? If you haven't, come on Christmas, you will. We're in the town of Bethlehem, and now we've progressed in the story, and Rahab, last week's main character, Rahab's great-grandson is the name Jesse, and he's visited by a prophet. Now, in those days, when a prophet would come to visit you, they would bring you one of two types of news. The first one was that they were, since they were the very spokesman of God, they would bring some type of a dangerous forewarning of God's coming judgment. So when a prophet would come to town, you would pay attention and you would know something's coming, because the very words of God is coming with this guy. Now, the other thing that they could bring is something spectacular, something of good news. And today's story is a story of good news, so everybody can go, whew, man, don't know how I can take God's judgment today. There'll be a little judgment, a little bit later, okay? So the prophet's name is Samuel, and the good news that he's bringing today to Jesse, the great-grandson of Rahab, was that God had selected one of his sons to be the next king of Israel. And right about now, if you know anything about the Bible and the Old Testament in this story, you know exactly who I'm about ready to talk about. Who is it? Ah, y'all are good. Y'all are good. If you don't know the answers in the Bible, just say David, Paul, or Jesus, because then you got pretty much the Old and New Testament covered right there. Okay? So just throw it out. You'll probably be right. 33% chance. Okay? So basically, Jesse, upon hearing this news, kind of thought maybe at first it's originally a little bit strange, because Israel already had a king. His name was Saul. You've probably heard of him before. But he doesn't argue with Samuel. You don't want to argue with the man of God, okay? You just don't want to do that. And rounds up his herd of young men, eight in total. All right, however, our story tells us that he actually only calls seven of them to stand up front in front of Samuel. It's kind of strange. So the youngest son, David, is apparently not kingly material. So he's like, yeah, he's not that guy. So just leave him out in the pasture. And one by one, Samuel, the prophet, begins to size them up, literally, because the Bible tells us the first one to come before Samuel, his name is Eliab, and he is tall and handsome, and he has the features that the Bible say is worthy to have men follow him and lead him into battle. So naturally, everybody's thinking, this is the guy, hands down. Who else could it be? Eliab is the one. He looks the part. He is it. But he is not God's choice. And one by one, Samuel goes down the order, briefly interviewing each one of them, waiting on saying, hey, God, is this the one? God's saying, no, this isn't the one. And one by one, no approval came. And at this point, Samuel then asked Jesse what was surely an awkward question at this time. Are these all the sons that you have? But as it turns out, it was the right question. And Jesse says, oh, yeah, we've got the little dude. I didn't know you meant the baby of the family. And right now, as a baby of the family, baby of the families are wonderful people, just so you know. Amen. Thank you very much. So there's still the youngest. So Samuel insists that David be brought before him. And to everybody's surprise, guess what? He's the one. Then the prophet anoints David's head with some olive oil in an informal, significant ceremony. And the scripture tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David with power. David became known from that day forward as the anointed one, the Lord's anointed. He was God's designated leader for the nation of Israel. But as was the case, as any teenager, David's standing there, comes in late, and this is when God, he's the one, dump some oil. And then all of a sudden, David's like, wipes the oil off. Cool. And then he goes back out to the herd. I don't know if that happened. It sounds good, so I just went with it. Probably like a teenager, like, cool, all right, can I go tend my sheep? All right, now here's what you need to know up front from this story. David's story is a story of grace from start to finish. And if you know anything about his long and illustrious life, you probably already know this. Nonetheless, if you read this story, and every time I come to this story, I mean, even knowing what I know right now, I ask this question, why David? Why the teenager? What's up with this? Why him? I mean, out of all these people that God could choose, why him? I mean, the scripture tells us, this is crazy. What in the world had he done to deserve such an honor? And you know what the answer is? Nothing. I mean, absolutely nothing up to this point. His own family in scripture notes didn't think that he was worthy enough to invite him to his own coronation. And everybody knew at that point in time, like you and I do, who's the next heir apparent to be the King of England? It's Prince William. It has to be the oldest son of the current king. He's not even of the right family. Why David? Yet God picked him. He picked him in spite of his family and in spite of his birth order. And folks, that is spiritually rich stuff right there. Something magnificent for you to draw from and resonate within your souls into how and what God views you. Now, fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 7. David has now secured the throne. Okay, so now we went from the start of the story towards the end of the story. David's secured the crown. He is now the king of Israel. And the Bible tells us that he gets it into his head to build a temple. Now, you might remember this because we use it in the Balance series. And we told the end of the story when he was getting preparations made for his son Solomon to build this. And he gave the big, massive speech to the nation of Israel. You remember that? You better say yes, or I'm gonna do another generosity series sometime soon, all right? You remember that, okay? And he was getting the preparations made for this in 1 Chronicles 29, and this is at the end, and what he's getting ready. So this is the beginning, when this dream came to him, and he realized up to this point in time, we need to build God a temple. The Ark of the Covenant, which held the original laws of God, are held in this makeshift, elaborate tent. And this was supposed to be, it was supposed to be the epicenter of Jewish worship. And David's thinking, this isn't right. Jerusalem is being built up all around us. I'm in a beautiful palace and God's still camping out. We need to do this. 2 Samuel 7:2 says, here I am living in a place, a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. So the idea of a permanent place of worship strikes him as a phenomenal idea. So he calls in the new prophet of the day. His name is Nathan. All right, another new character. And he tells Nathan, this is what I believe we should do. We should build this temple. And Nathan sees the encouragement. He sees the enthusiasm. So he says, do it. You need to be the one to do this. Fulfill your dream. But, which is interesting, later on that night, God interrupts Nathan, the prophet's sleep, and he instructs him to go back to David and tell him, though your idea is a good one, you're not the one to do it. Now, obviously, that's kind of some disappointing news, but he tells him, your son, your soon-to-be son someday, will be the one that builds the temple. So on the heels of this disappointing news, God reassures David and says, you're still my man, and I'm gonna make a promise to you today, a promise which has extraordinary implications. Unbelievable, generational implications. And this promise is massive. Check this out. God says through Nathan in 2 Samuel 7:8 through 9. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture. I took you from nowhere. And from following the flock to be the ruler of my people Israel. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And chances are, even if you're new to church today and new to this whole God thing, many, if not all of us here today, have heard of King David before. And that's exactly what this last line predicted, right? And then he continues in 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Keyword, forever. My love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, the last king whom I removed before you, from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. See, what we see happening here, folks, is this is God promised David in this moment that he would have an enduring name, and it has endured. God also promised David that his son, Solomon, would reign after him and build the temple, which was known as Solomon's Temple, which many people consider it to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. Not even biblically, historically, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And God promised David that the kingdom that he was ruling would rule and reign and endure forever. Now, the word forever is an interesting word here because it's used, I believe, three times in this passage, and it was meant for emphasis, meaning David's household would be the household of kings for as long as Israel had a king. And the Hebrew word, this is about to blow your stinking mind. The word love in this, in Hebrew, my love will never be taken away, is kesed, which appears 250 times in the Old Testament to describe what? God's steadfast, unfailing, proactive, unmerited kindness, which means kesed actually means grace. which furthermore means that God's promises to David and his descendants was a promise rooted in grace and grace alone, not in performance. See, you and I should be celebrating right now with that. Okay? Because if it had anything to do with us being a good person, then we would be hosed. Saturday night, I'd say screwed, but hosed. That's Saturday night. See, this also means that there were no, if you do this, David, then I will do this, conditions in this thing attached to his promise to David. This was an unconditional promise, which is absolutely amazing grace, because it's the same way that God demonstrates and exercises his grace with you. Praise God. Can I get a hallelujah? Man. See, we already know this now, but the Jews would later on find this out through the series of promises that was meant that the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, you've probably heard of him before, would come from the lineage of who? David. The birth of Jesus would be the ultimate fulfillment that, remember, he even made the promise, no if you then I conditions made even back with Abraham, the very first covenant holder. Now we've passed this covenant of grace on and on and on. You're following, you're tracking. The birth of Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of the promise made to King David and his family. Wow. And everybody here is thinking, that is an awesome message. And that is like one of the shortest messages Pastor Josh has ever preached. I ain't done yet. I ain't done yet. It's not over. Here's why. It's just about ready to begin. See, that's just the beginning of the story of David and the ending of the story of David. The real story of David is what happened in the middle. And please don't miss this, because it has massive implications for you and for me today. It's the messy, jacked up middle that makes this a story of grace. And it's your messed up middle that makes your story a chance to be a story of grace too. Now, by now, you probably all know where I'm going next. And it's not David and Goliath, because that was a good ending. We're talking about something juicy. So we're like, oh, he's going to talk about Bathsheba. Oh, yeah, we're going to talk about Bathsheba and this whole situation. Now, I know we've even preached messages on Bathsheba, and Ginger's like, you preached on David again? I'm like, babe, David has like a plethora amount of messages in it. I promise you, it will come with a twist that you've never heard before. And did it last night? She got saved last night. I said, listen, I'm gonna briefly tell you what it is, all right? Early one spring, as they did every year at that time, the Israelite army would march out to battle and they would expand their territory. They would grow their kingdom. And this was kind of like a known thing that every spring, this is what went on. They would go out, kingdoms would go out, and they would fight. They would fight and expand their territory. But on this particular season, for reasons that we'll never know because it's not in the Bible, David chose to stay back in Jerusalem. He sends his army and his trusted men out to battle and says, bring back some more land, boys. And he stays at home. And on one particular evening, David strolls out to the rooftop of his palace, all right, and only to spy on at that time of day, young women that were bathing, and he gazed upon the beauty of a naked woman by the name of Bathsheba. And right there is one of the first times that we see pornography in Scripture. Okay? Right there. Now listen, curiosity gets the best of him, and he summons one of his servants to come in and says, what is her identity? What is her name? And this is classic, because sometimes when you read this story, no matter how familiar it is to you, this probably just flies over your head. But this is classic. His servant's response was probably more than David had bargained for. It carried a very subtle warning. 2 Samuel chapter 11, 3. This is what his servant said when he said, what's her name? He says, your trusted friend, Eliam, and your much your much celebrated lieutenant, Uriah. Sire, they are risking their lives to advance whose kingdom? Your kingdom. While you're back here leering at their daughter and wife. I don't know, David's probably thinking, dude, all I wanted was a name, you know? But in this moment, this is something huge for you and me as well. Trust me, if you are walking down the path of destruction, God will give you warning signs. And you better pay attention to it. Because if you are a follower of Jesus and you don't, you're gonna get spanked. So David ignores the disguised message like all of us here today and sends for Bathsheba to be brought to his chambers. She spends the night with David and returns to her house the next morning, and right about now the story gets juicy. A few weeks later, she sends a message to David. I am pregnant. Seeing that her husband Uriah had not been home for many weeks, David has a mess on his hands. And at this point in time, David has two options: conceal or confess. And every time that you are caught in the middle of your juicy mess, you will always have two choices: conceal or confess. But David heeds no warning, and he moves on. Remember, folks, we are among the characters. We are not above the characters. Remember. So David's got a mess on his hands, and he's going to conceal it a little bit more, and he summons Uriah from the battlefield to get a report of what's going on, hoping that his few days back home in Jerusalem, he'll spend a little business time with his wife, and they'll cover this thing up. So he summons him back, and on the contrary, though, he finds Uriah as a man of utmost character and integrity and loyalty to his king. And 2 Samuel, after he gets the report, he's like, you need to go back, spend a couple days with your wife, and then you can go back to the ark of, this is huge, huge. Listen to Uriah's answer to David, and when she says, go on back to your wife, and then you can go back out. The ark and Israel and Judah, king, they're staying in tents. And my master, the general of your army, Joab, he's out there too. And my Lord's men, your men, David, they're camped in open fields. They could be attacked at any given moment. How in the world could I go to my house, eat, drink, and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, King David, I will never and not do such a thing. He's like, can I take this couch over here? Is that all right? I added that part again. David, at this point in time, it has moved to all about damage control. So David now takes matters into his own hands once again to get rid of Uriah, and he gets him drunk, hoping that he'll go home and do something that he's completely unaware of. That doesn't happen either, so he says, here's what I'm gonna do. He writes a letter with battle orders to Joab, seals it with his ring, gives it to Uriah, and says, give this to Joab. And inside of it was the death sentence of Uriah. Place Uriah on the front lines, where inevitable death will be waiting. Isn't that ironic? Uriah, who's done nothing wrong, carries his death sentence. And you think that your sins don't affect other people? Folks, you might have been thinking right now that this was a colossal abuse of power and this was murder, and you are right. Uriah is killed. Bathsheba plays the part of the grieving widow for a spell. Then David brings her into his house, playing the role of a comforting friend. He marries her. And you might also be thinking, wow, wow. David has succeeded in controlling the outcomes.
He broke just about every one of the Ten Commandments. And where the people around him, the advice, the counsel, the accountability was no good when he didn't listen. Did you hear that one? If you've established accountability in your sin life, it's no good if you don't listen to it. That accountability had no power in his life. He was the king. They were submitted to him. Though they were powerless in this entire situation by the evil done by their king. The amazing thing is, and this should really burn your ears, God was still very much accountable. Second Samuel 11:27 tells us what God thought about David's sin among the characters, not above him. This is what God thinks about the sin if you're involved in it. They were evil in the sight of the Lord. And because God doesn't leave you nor forsake you, this was an evil that could not be overlooked. And as David was about to discover, and please don't miss this because this might mean something huge for you as well, grace and discipline are not mutually exclusive. One does not preclude the other. Discipline itself, this is powerful, discipline itself is often an expression of God's grace. A spanking is a reflection of God's grace? Yes. Because good and godly discipline is nothing more than inflicting pain, an attempt to restore inflicting pain for a redemptive purpose. That's what good and godly discipline is. Back to our story. So one afternoon, the prophet Nathan pays an unexpected visit to the palace. It's the same prophet that we were talking about that just promised David or told David of the promises that God had for him, okay? He confronts the king, and guess what? David's still faced with two choices once again. Do I conceal or do I confess? And at this point in time, David's sins have been found out and the king broke. And 2 Samuel 12:13 tells us David's response, and pay attention to this prayer because it's powerful. I have sinned against the Lord. And if you've got sin in your life and you are running and hiding and continually covering up, this would be a great prayer of confession and repentance for you. I have sinned against the Lord. And Psalm 51 is believed by many Bible scholars as David's lament after being confronted by Nathan. This is, I mean, he penned these words after he was confronted about his sin. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. He is begging God for his mercy. According to your unfailing love, the love that never ends, according to your great compassion, please, God, blot out my transgression, my sin. That is a wow, because in this moment, David understood that the grounds of redemption and forgiveness could only be found exclusively in God's unfailing love, which means that David's only hope in this matter rested alone on God's grace. David was genuinely repentant. And folks, that is a key ingredient if you ever want to find God's grace. Apparently, his heart was broken over his sin, and now he had no choice but to throw himself at the mercy of the court and just wait to see what God's discipline would look like. Scripture tells us that the prophet Nathan was very direct with David that day after David openly confesses and repents. He tells him, the consequences of your abuse to royal power, David, will have an effect for generations. He says in 2 Samuel 12:10-12, now therefore the sword, David, will never depart from your house over 40 years. Strife, conflict, everlasting turmoil. None of these people ever did anything wrong. Only David did, but his sins affected others. This is what the Lord says. Out of your very own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to the one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. And please don't miss this connection, because if you are concealing sin in your life, you need to pay attention to this, because if you think nobody else knows, oh, God knows. He says this, you did what you thought you did in secret, but I will do what I just told you in broad daylight before all of Israel. And the altars will be flooded today at the What's Next moment. Wow. The only good news that David had in this moment was this, that God would not require his own life. But he would take the life. He took the life of his child that Bathsheba was bearing. You probably know the rest of the story. I'll condense it down for you so you understand what the calamity is that God said through Nathan. The sword will not depart out of your house. The calamity, Amnon, this is all in David's family. Amnon, we've told this in the scandalous series. His eldest son rapes his half-sister. These are children of David. Absalom, Tamar's full brother, is outraged because David does nothing about it for 2 years. Then Absalom eventually leads a rebellion against his father for his lack of involvement in doing anything in this thing. And he actually overtakes the throne temporarily. He actually becomes somewhat of the king of Israel for a brief moment in time. And this is something interesting that happened during his reign. Listen to this. If you don't think what God says in the Bible will come true for good and for bad. Listen, 2 Samuel 16, 22. This is what Absalom did as soon as he became king. He pitched a tent on the roof of the palace and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. Nathan's forewarning was happening. And the entire episode ends with Absalom being hunted down and slaughtered in direct disregard to David's compassion in wanting to restore his son. David has failed his family as a father. He's failed as God's agent of justice. He has refused to hold his family accountable. David has placed himself and those closest to him above the law. And David understood that all of this was a part of a much bigger picture, a picture framed by his own disobedience to this, to one who had been given much and to one who had been promised so much. And in the end, David only had himself to blame. See, by every imaginable standard, you and I would hear this story and we'd say, man, this guy is a grade A loser. And he has disqualified himself from any blessing and any promise that God has given to him, right? I mean, you hear this story and you're like, come on now, come on. How long is God's grace? How far is God's grace? This guy has gone beyond it. And God, listen, I'm telling you folks, look at the scripture. Don't just take my words for it. God's grace has never in all of scripture been tested so much as it was with David. Other than Abraham, nobody had been promised so much, and no one, including Abraham, had been blessed so much with wealth and power and prestige. If grace had limits, David's behavior had gone way beyond it, and it had exposed the limits of grace. But here is the fascinating part of this story. In spite of all of that, in the middle, God never withdrew his promise to David. And the same is true for you today. No matter, God does not care how jacked up your life is, no matter how much of a mess that you have made it, God's promise of grace is still available. Now, it may come in the form of a spanking, but it's coming in the form of good and godly discipline to inflict pain for a redemptive person, for a redemptive purpose. And how you respond to that spanking, if you get it enough, it should and it better change you. After all, this really was never a story about David. This was always a story about God's unfailing love. Just like your story is not really about you. It's always been and always will be about God's unfailing love. Why? I'm here to tell you today, folks. I've looked at the Bible. I've searched it. I cannot find it. Grace has no limits. Grace has no boundaries, which all of us should be praising Jesus because of that. Back to the story. Let me wrap it up. I got like 45 minutes left. That's it. I'm coming to the second half. I'm almost done. This is cool. I'm going to connect some dots for you that maybe you've never seen before. So just stay with me and listen to this, because this is magnificent stuff for you. David and Bathsheba lose their first child. They have a second child. His name is Solomon. And here we see another example of God's amazing grace in this story. Why? Well, sin and discipline in the form of grace happened. They lose their child. But God sees the repentant heart and the confession of David. And he takes out a new sheet of paper. He says, I'm going to rewrite your story. Oh, man. That gives me chills. Because of God's grace, he can always take your mess and continually rewrite your story. If once again, you're like, woo, praise God, I can do whatever. No. If you are truly repentant and confess, you take your spiritual spanking when he says bend over and you do something different the next time, God will guaranteed rewrite your story with a new ending until we screw it up again. And then but it's just there. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Now check this out. This is another connection that is so way cool, and I gotta draw it out for you. It's awesome. When Matthew, fast forward to the New Testament, Matthew, the very first gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the gospels. They're written about Jesus's life. They're Jesus's application, his miracles. If you wanna know who Jesus is, go read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew is the very first writer in the New Testament, and he starts writing the story of Jesus. And this is so cool because Matthew is the one that decides, I'm going to go ahead and write out the family tree. And he writes out the lineage and the genealogy of Jesus. And when he comes to David along the path, look at what he writes in Matthew chapter 1:6, because this is powerful. Again, this is one of those things that may just fly over your head. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, did you catch that? Did you catch that? All right, David's done in God. He's celebrated. Matthew knows who he is because he was once a king of Israel. And he's writing the genealogy of Jesus. And he goes ahead and decides to pause and mention the one event where it all went wrong in David's illustrious career that everybody wanted to forget about. Why in the world would Matthew do this? I personally believe this. I believe that Matthew saw this particular event in David's life as a pertinent detail in the story. The story that Matthew was just about ready to write himself. Now, this is why I think this is fascinating and it's huge. Because Matthew was a Jewish tax collector. He was a traitor to his own people that turned Jesus freak. And how did he turn Jesus freak? He went eye to eye and toe to toe with grace personified. Jesus himself. Remember the promise, the lineage, pass on, the real king? He was face to face with that eternal king. And he knew firsthand and experienced firsthand the grace that Jesus offered to pull Matthew out of his mess and restore him with grace. And I believe that Matthew saw Jesus with the same grace that David experienced. And it's kind of like that little bitty includer of saying, I get this. So everybody behind me, when you read my story about Jesus, I want you to get it too. Wow. The grace that could absorb the full measure of sin. The grace that it could absorb the sin of the world. So what's our take today? What do I do next? Regardless of what you've done, regardless of how far away you are from God right now. Regardless of when was the last time that you went face to face and toe to toe with God and cried out, I have sinned against the Lord. Regardless of how long that's been. Regardless of what anybody has ever told you, you could never, God can't, his grace doesn't go that far. You can't get redeemed and restored. No way. No, regardless of what you've ever been told. Most importantly, because this is what keeps a lot of people from it. Regardless of how you feel about yourself, grace is and always will be waiting for you. Will you stand to your feet with your heads bowed and eyes closed? Last night we had an invitation for this, and today, since we have baby dedication that's following, we weren't going to do an invitation for time's sake. But a few of us gathered and said, no, there's going to be somebody on Sunday morning that needs to hear this message, and they're going to be really needing an opportunity to come to the altars. So I don't know who it is. I really don't. Maybe it's you. But here's what I do know. To whom much is given, much is required. And if you know Jesus and you're running from Jesus and you're far from Jesus, maybe it's time that you stop concealing and you start confessing. And you realize, just like David did, the only way to make it right with God is to receive his sustaining grace. Just like Matthew got it, nothing can disqualify you from it. I'm going to pray and we're going to sing a song. And somebody here today, I'm sure, needs to come forward and they need to make it right with Jesus. And I'm here to tell you and promise you that God's grace is waiting to sustain you. So I want to invite you to have the courage to do that, to make your way forward as we sing the song. Meet one of our What's Next counselors at the front and just tell them how and what do I need to do Let me pray for you. Jesus, thanks for my friends today. I pray that you'd move in a mighty way. Somebody here today, Lord, I know is living in a messed up world and a messed up life, and their way has definitely not been very productive. So help them come forward today and be amazed by your grace, Lord, and make things right and change and move forward and experience your sustaining grace. In your son's name, amen.